very lively bunch.
I like when you all respond. That's good. It's wonderful to worship with you. I'm Pastor Marty. I'm the youth pastor here at Redemption Church. If this is your first time, thank you for joining us. Thank you for worshiping with us. We're happy that you're here. Beautiful weather, finally, that we have. Although I'm sure it'll snow next week, so that's fine. But enjoy it while it lasts. Just a few announcements. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5. Today. So if you want to turn there, if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there now. I have a few announcements for us. We'll go ahead and get through those, and then I'll read the passage, pray, and we'll get into the Word. A couple of things. One, thank you to everybody who helped out at the Craft and Vendor Fair yesterday. I know there was an awesome team behind that. A lot of moving pieces, and it was a great success. There was about $3,800 raised, and that goes straight towards our Malawi missions, and so we're very grateful for that. Thank you for anybody who went out to support, went out to help in any way, shape, or form. We're very, very appreciative of that. A couple of things about that. This is a good announcement. There are a couple of baked goods that are still available to purchase today after service. They will be out there. So if you're interested or you missed out or you're just hungry after service because I preached for an hour and a half, go grab some cookies, okay? I'm not going to preach for an hour and a half, maybe. We'll see how good you are. But there's baked goods for purchase, so go ahead and grab that. Also, big help. If you're out and about, and you happen to see one of the yard signs for the Craft and Vendor Fair that happened yesterday, can you snag that? Like, just jump out of your car, you know, Chinese fire drill it, whatever you need to do, grab those and just bring those back. There's a ton of them out there. We're going to try and do our best to grab all of them, but if you happen to see one that we missed, feel free to grab it, and you can bring it to church with you next Sunday or something like that and just return it here. That would be a big, big help. Also, on the calendar for May 8th is our next worship night. There's a little asterisk next to that because Pastor Greg right now is a little incapacitated. If you remember, a couple weeks ago we prayed for him for his kidney stone. There's been some complications, I guess, along with that. He's still kind of waiting for things to happen. So just be in prayer for him especially. I know that that's why he's not here this morning. But if all goes well, that is on the schedule. That'll be 7 p.m. on May 8th. We're doing an acoustic worship night here. Very stripped back, very, very laid back. It's going to be an awesome time. So definitely mark your calendar for that May 8th at 7 p.m. here. Also, the Saturday before Mother's Day, I believe that's May 11th, there will be a women's brunch here. A lot of good things happening there. I believe there's going to be some baskets being raffled off and a couple other things and a few speakers and a good time of fellowship for any women that want to attend that. There is a registration link for that. It might be in your bulletin, but there's also a pre-service slide. So if you stick around and you see the slides kind of rotating, you can go ahead and scan that QR code and sign up for that. And then lastly, Senior Sunday. This is something that we've not really done in the past. I'm trying to incorporate this year because personally, we have a few seniors in our youth group graduating, but I think this is something we should recognize anyway. Sunday, June 2nd, at both services, we're going to recognize any seniors that are graduating, both high school and college. There is a QR code in the bulletin. If you have a student or if you are the person who would like to participate in that, all you have to do is scan that QR code. I think we're just looking for your name, where you're graduating from, and that might be it. Oh, what service you want to be involved in. We'll bring you up. We want to pray for you. We have a small gift for you as well, so we want to just encourage you and send you off properly because that's a very exciting time, both for high school and college age. So if that's something you're interested in, please scan that QR code. You can see me if you want any more details about that. Okay. Let's go ahead and get into the Word this morning. We're continuing. We're done in chapter 4. Pastor Fred finished that last week. We are going to be in Romans 5. I'll be reading the first 5 verses of this chapter. We'll pray, and then we'll get into the message together. So the Apostle Paul says this in chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the sweet time of worship to our good and gracious King. Lord, we don't deserve your love and mercy and the sacrifice of your Son Christ, and yet you did that willingly. And Father, we have been justified. If we believe in your Son and his work on the cross, Lord, we are promised justification in your sight. But not only that, so much more that we are going to unpack in the message this morning. So I pray that you would give us hearts that are attentive, ears that will hear and listen and receive the message that you have for us this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I talk to a lot of you one-on-one on Sunday mornings, but never really to the point where we can start getting into anything too deep because, you know, I'm either on worship or I'm running around doing a bunch of different things. So, but those of you who have maybe gotten to know me or spent some one-on-one time with me, I'm thinking about Michael McKee when him and his family, when India and Michael first moved here, Michael and I went and got coffee together. And it wasn't before long when we were sitting together outside of the Dunkin' Donuts in Eterna Heights, we started talking about theology. We started talking about theology and doctrine. I love that kind of stuff. Some of you are like, snore, that's boring, I don't want to talk about that, but I love it. I love to read about theology and doctrine, study, teach it, engage in casual conversations, maybe even debate it a little bit if we disagree on some stuff. Maybe some of you here are like me and you're like, yeah, I'm glad there's somebody else like me, and then the rest of you are like, you guys are nuts. That's okay, but I want to address something before we really get into the meat of this passage. See, here's the thing. Theology, if you just break that word down, theo, God, ology, the study of. That's all theology is the study of our God. And I once heard this said, that our study of the Bible, our study of God, our study of doctrine is not complete until we have applied it. Unless you internalize and apply what it is that you are studying, you're essentially no better off than the person who doesn't do any studying. You're just gaining head knowledge. It's not really creating any change in and throughout your day-to-day life. I want to present an argument this morning that we must have, as Christians, a theological and biblical worldview that stems from theology and doctrine of the things of God. Because without it, when we go through life and we face hardship or afflictions or difficulties, it often happens at the expense of our relationship with Christ. It pulls us away from him. And I think the Apostle Paul would argue this: let theology change you. Don't just let it make you smarter in certain areas. Let it have a significant impact in your life and change you. See, what the Apostle Paul is doing in Romans 5 is he's taking now he wouldn't word it this way, this is how I'm presenting it, but he's taking the theology, the doctrine that he's laid out in Romans 1 through 4. What are these theology and doctrines that we've looked at? Well, the total depravity of man, that all humanity is trapped in sin and needs to be rescued. That rescue won't happen by us trying to obey the laws of God out of our own strength and our own power. That God's righteousness has rescued us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that justification was always by faith, not by works, just like in Abraham's day and in David's day. See, these are the things that we've been presented. And last week we read that righteousness will be credited to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. And again, just so we're clear, when we use that term justification, it is a very all-encompassing word. There's a lot of things happening, but essentially we mean that by our faith in Christ, that his death, burial, and resurrection was for us, we are declared righteous in God's eyes, even though we sin. It's a miraculous thing. It's an incredible thing to think about the doctrine of justification, that we are now forgiven of our sin and we are in right standing with God. We are adopted then into this new family. We're included as a part of God's people. We looked at that last week, the covenant people of Abraham. And not only that, we have been transformed, made new, and we have a new hope and a new future in Christ. And now as we transition into chapter 5, what he's going to do is take all of that information and start driving home some application. See, oftentimes, at least if you're like me, we want the shortcut, quick fix. We want application first. Leave all the theology and doctrine out of it. Just give me what I need to do today. I'm not worried about what happened then. What about now? But I would say praise God for men like the Apostle Paul who did the work of explaining in detail in chapters 1-4 before driving home any application points. See, you can't miss it. Because it would have been so easy for us here at Redemption to kind of just summarize in a week or two the things that Paul was saying in the opening chapters of Revelation. We're not there anymore. In Romans, you actually heard it from Pastor Fred's own voice. He said from his own mouth that sometimes it was difficult to preach week after week after week about just the total depravity of mankind. It's like week after week, he's just up here saying, we're all sinners, every single one of us, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. We all sin, we all fall short. And it was kind of repeated over and over again. But then what happens is, well, let me put it this way. I would argue that we would miss so much that if we didn't truly take the time to do what we did in the first four chapters. Chapter 5 wouldn't hit nearly as much if we skipped some stuff or didn't fully understand what Paul was explaining in Romans 1-4. And I would put it this way, that a Cliff Notes version of theology often equals a Cliff Notes version of our spiritual experiences in our day-to-day lives. You want just the short little bullet points of the theology and doctrine of God? Well, you're not going to really gain much out of the things in this world because low view of God, low view of the things around you. Deep theological study and understanding of the things of God and of who he is and who we are creates for a deep understanding of the things that happen in and around us in our day-to-day lives. And I want us here at Redemption Church, I want us to know God. Not just to say we know him because we go to church on Sunday and I have his book. Some of us even argue sometimes we have a signed copy. Okay, I'm just kidding. But I want us to know God. I want us to know him, to study and know him so much that when life does happen, because it's inevitable, life is moving, things happen, good and bad, we know how to view it through the lens of scriptures and our faith in Christ. And so the question I want to answer this morning is, how does this apply to my life? You'll notice on the handout, the sermon title, but also right before all the points, it says, since we have been justified, because we've talked about that, right? Since we have been justified, so what? How does that apply to my life as a believer? Well, point number one this morning is, since we have been justified, we have peace with God and a standing of grace. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God and a standing of grace. If you look back at verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, in summation of everything that we've just covered, especially in chapter 4, talking about being justified by faith, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the Apostle Paul says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll unpack that in a minute. We have also obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. So at the surface level, this sounds like a fantastic benefit of our salvation. Just reading it black and white right there in front of you, you're like, that sounds wonderful. But how is any of this related to what we've talked about in the previous weeks? Well, it's all built on what was previously mentioned. Again, the wrath of God has been revealed. Righteousness has been demonstrated to us, and yet we've fallen short of that. But also, and I don't want to steal any of his thunder, but next week you're going to see in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 10, that we were enemies of God. Do you realize that apart from Christ, you are seen as an enemy of God? Well, I don't feel that way. I don't really appreciate you painting me with that type of brush, but that's the reality of where we stand apart from Christ in the eyes of God. I read this not too long ago. I believe I shared this at the young adult conference too, but I loved this. It says, it's a little story, and it says, a young man mockingly said to a preacher once, preacher, you say that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin. You say that often, and quite frankly, I don't feel anything. So how heavy is sin? Is it 10 pounds, 50 pounds, 80 pounds, 100 pounds? The preacher thought for a moment and he gently replied, "If you laid a 400-pound weight on a corpse, would it feel that load?" The young man was quick to say, "Well, of course not, it's dead." The preacher replied, "The person who doesn't know Christ is equally dead, and though the load is great, he feels none of it." See, sometimes when we are apart from Christ, we don't feel the reality and the weight of our sin and the reality of where we stand as enemies of God. Where we are living, as Ephesians 2 puts it, we are living and working now with the disobedient, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We are children of Satan. We do the things according to our own flesh, and we walk according to our own desires apart from Christ, and we do the things we want to do and not the things that God wants us to do for our good, for our benefit. And we live in that state. And when we come to Christ, the weight of that sin, some of us in here have been saved for many years. And yet we still, when we come to passages where it talks about the weight of our sin, we remember that weight that we once carried. And if anything, what it does is it magnifies our gratitude and our love and appreciation for the gospel. I once saw a picture, it was drawn, it's two arrows that kind of grow in opposite directions of each other. And at the beginning is our salvation. And yet as our knowledge of God grows and our knowledge of who we truly are grows, the cross is able to magnify even greater because that gap becomes bigger. We realize how much we needed and how much we need a Savior. Not just in the moment of salvation, but to also carry us throughout this life and to keep us sealed because we can't put ourselves in right position with God. That is only through faith. That is how we are justified, is faith in Christ. And then once we're there, it keeps us there. And so if we've been saved and justified by faith, what implications does that have on my life? Well, the Apostle Paul starts off real strong and says, well, you have peace with God. This is real peace now I'm talking about here. So let me ask you this question. How is your relationship with God? Because I want to clarify something to you. Peace does not equal or is not akin to a ceasefire. That is not real peace. In war, when there is a ceasefire for the moment, that is not peace. Peace is when the war is over. There's no more fighting to be anticipated. A ceasefire in the eyes of, or in our eyes, is all right, he's not gonna shoot me for now. That is not the kind of peace we're talking about here. Sadly, that's how many of us feel about our relationship with God. You know, right now I'm doing pretty good. I'm in church. I'm not sinning as much. I'm reading the Bible. Maybe I'm serving a little bit. I feel pretty good. I feel like the ceasefire is going strong. That is not our relationship with God. And when we're in Christ, that is not how God sees us. That is not our standing with God. We have real peace. You know what creates a ceasefire relationship with God is works-based salvation. I'm good until I fail, and then I'm back under his wrath again. But salvation by grace through faith, our justification, equals a real peace with God. A God whom we were previously under his wrath because of our sin, and now that we are in Christ, we are no longer under that wrath. We have a peace with God that we can't do anything to mess that up. And so, Christian, this morning, perhaps we understand that sin, however, can damage our walk with God, which it does, but sometimes we allow that damage of sin in our life to put us in a place where we fear that we're back under God's divine judgment and wrath. Maybe we're no longer saved. Maybe it's in question, but that's not biblically true. But what happens when we do sin? Well, 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2 says, "My little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin," this is Christians now, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for us, or not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world." This is a beautiful thing. Jesus stands and advocates for us. He was and is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The blood of Christ was sufficient on the day of our salvation, but it also preserves us now. That's what it means to be justified by faith. So if you're here today You're here this morning as a professing Christian. You're saved by the blood of Christ. You would affirm that, and you've messed up. Maybe you're living in a state right now where you're like, you've fundamentally failed in the eyes of God in some way, shape, or form. Maybe once, maybe multiple times. Maybe you're living in a season right now where you just feel like, I can't get anything right. You've sinned. Maybe people know about it. Maybe people don't. Regardless, you're here in this place at this moment in time, and I'm here to say that, one, it's okay to feel godly sorrow about your sin. I'm not saying you shouldn't feel anything about that. It's okay to feel regret over decisions made where we sin against a holy God, but you should not feel as if God's grace has somehow left you. That is not biblically true. That's a lie from the enemy, and if you're in Christ, you have peace with God because of Jesus and his work on the cross and not of your own works. Therefore, your own works cannot undo what they didn't do in the first place. You didn't put yourself in right standing with God and put yourself in this position of peace. You can't undo that either. Maybe, I don't know if you've ever come to church in the past, or maybe you feel this way this morning, I know I have, where you think to yourself, I shouldn't even be here. If people only knew what I've done, I can't sing these worship songs, at least sincerely, because of the sin I have committed. I can't even approach God right now because of the things that I've done in my life. That's nonsense. If you've been justified by faith in Christ, I'm here to tell you this morning, you are at peace with God. Confess your sin, ask for forgiveness, but don't feel as if you are back under his wrath. Paul says also in verse 2, we have obtained access through him by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. What's he talking about there? Well, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, a rather familiar passage of scripture, the author says this in Hebrews, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Let us draw with confidence. We can approach the throne of grace boldly, the Bible tells us, as believers. When Christ was crucified and the work was finished, we understand the scriptures tell us the veil was torn that separated us from the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, signifying the fact that you no longer need a mediator in terms of approaching God. We can come to God in Christ's name. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus. It's because of his work that veil has been torn. You can now approach the throne of God confidently in Christ to receive grace and mercy that we need, and that grace and mercy in our time of need is offered to us every single day. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's interesting, as I was studying this passage, I read somewhere that we stand in grace. We don't just visit it from time to time. We don't borrow it. We don't cling to it desperately in the hope that we don't lose it. No, we stand in that grace confidently, unmoved. And grace is the only way we can stand after all the sin that we've committed in the eyes of God, and yet he has bestowed his love upon us. The best way I've heard this truth explained is by understanding the difference between our position and our condition before God. So as Christians, positionally before God, I am forgiven, I'm in Christ, I'm washed clean, I'm seen as sinless, right? That is my permanent position before God. However, my current condition might not always match up to my position in Christ. Because here's the thing, spoiler alert, even as Christians, you will still sin. You will still royally mess up. An example of the difference between a position and condition, think about someone who is positionally a manager at their workplace and yet conditionally, day to day, don't act in that role very well. They hold the title as manager and yet they're not really managing anything. They're doing a very poor job at that. Conditionally, their day to day life at work isn't consistent with their position. Everybody here probably has worked under a boss like that. I have not. My boss is great. I love working with Fred. He's great. Our condition doesn't always align with our position as Christians. But when it doesn't, we have access to this grace, to this mercy, because it's in this grace for which we positionally and permanently stand. all because of Christ. And I would say that when I read that, a huge sigh of relief came over me and should wash over all believers when we read this truth. Because if it's not on us to place ourselves positionally before God in this way, then it's not on us to keep ourselves there either. Like, thank God that I am in a position where I am seen as justified in the eyes of God because of Christ. I've not done anything to earn that, and I can't do anything to keep myself there. That is all the work of God through Christ. And the response to this is not just to, well, if that's true, let's just keep on sinning. Paul will actually address this later on in his letter. But on the contrary, I would say the response to this is that the floodgates of prayer and worship should swing wide open because we stand in the grace of God. We are at peace with Him when we don't always deserve it, and therefore I want nothing more than to know this God, to honor and worship and serve Him freely and eagerly at all times, anywhere in this world. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love." It's interesting. At the end of verse 2, it says, "We boast in the hope of the glory of God." If you truly understand the reality of your total loss in sin, again, that reality that I was once an enemy of God, and yet now I'm reflecting on my total redemption in Christ from that, then when you think about meeting God, you can rejoice and not approach it being scared. See, it's not an odd thing. I don't know if you've ever been around Christians before for any length of time, but it's not an odd thing to hear confident Christians say things like, "I can't wait for Christ to return." Or because we rejoice at the thought of meeting our Creator. Those who are unsure, however, rather than rejoicing in the glory of God and His return, the thought of meeting God one day is either met with anxiety, fear, apathy, uncertainty, hesitation. They don't really know how to feel about it. But we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is a wonderful truth that we see in just the first two verses of this passage. But not only that, Paul literally says, and not only that. So he's kind of acting like, I don't know, one of those TV show, like the, I forget the channel that always is selling products. What's that called? QVC. Like, but wait, there's more, okay? So that's point number one. We have peace with God and are in a right standing with Him. But since we have been justified, point number two, we can boast in our suffering, producing in us endurance, character, and eternal hope. Since we have been justified, we can boast in our suffering, producing in us endurance, character, and eternal hope. So you'll see in verse 3, he says, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. We can rejoice in our afflictions. That's a very interesting phrase. That's something that's very counterculture. What do you mean we can rejoice when things are tough? So what does it mean to rejoice or boast in our afflictions? Some translations say that we glory in our tribulations. Well, just so you understand, afflictions or tribulations, that simply means bad times in life. There's no qualifier to that word. It's not necessarily talking about when we're persecuted, although persecution can lead to affliction and tribulation, it can lead to times of difficulty. But that word literally means when life is bad. Who here has ever gone through a season of life when your life felt bad? And if you didn't raise your hand, you're a liar. Okay, or I'm jealous, one of the two. But please take in what Paul is actually saying here. He's not saying we're simply okay in our afflictions. Like, it's all right, it'll be okay. Nor is he saying we're okay despite our afflictions. But what does Paul say? He says we can boast in them. How is that possible? Well, if you're not rejoicing in your afflictions, then something is not connecting between Christ's work on the cross, our understanding of God, and our current circumstances here in this life. It's odd, it's paradoxical, it's countercultural to think this way, but Paul is also not saying, man, do I love tribulation and affliction. Like, bring it on. This is not masochism 101. Like, don't hear that either. It's not because of the affliction that we are to rejoice. It's a mindset that we possess that while we're in affliction, when life does get hard, I know that even though it's tough, this can produce in me endurance, character, and hope. And I measure my affliction as less bad than the things I get from it. This is a Christian and biblical worldview of when things get difficult. The benefits coming out of this tribulation, out of this affliction, are better than the pains themselves. Therefore, I can rejoice in this moment. All throughout the scriptures, both Old Testament and New Testament, there's this idea that there is good fruit in suffering, especially for the Christian. And this isn't some foreign concept that's so far out there that's like ancient biblical times only. We do this a lot today. I mean, the easiest example I can think of is like, if any of you in here like to work out or run or do anything like that, it's not fun to suffer in the gym or to suffer on the track or to suffer wherever you are on the treadmill, but we know that the benefits of it outweigh the suffering in the moment, so we discipline ourselves in that way, right? If we do that for something like that, how much more so should this be applied to things that eternally matter? 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says in verses 16 and 17, therefore we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. And then he says this, which is very, very profound. He says, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. It's doing something in us that pales into comparison to any of the hurt that you're going through right now. And hear me out, if you're not in a bad season of life right now, this is something you should grasp onto right now, before you go through it. Rather than wait until things happen, I said it before, but again, a Cliff Notes version of this, an understanding of theology and doctrine and things of God, often equals a Cliff Notes version of our spiritual experiences in our day-to-day life. And I don't want you to miss this. Don't sell yourself short to a beautiful biblical truth like this. So let's kind of break this down. It says it can produce for us endurance. Some translations say perseverance. This is the mindset that I will keep going. I will not give up. I will not give in. But it's interesting, though, and I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to think of endurance as a fruit. I don't tend to think of endurance as a fruit, but rather I think of it as a prerequisite characteristic of whether or not you'll give in or not. This is something you have to have before the bad things happen to kind of see if you're going to survive or not, not as a result of the thing. That's not how the Bible talks about it. The Bible teaches that just going through it is worth it because it produces in us an endurance that may not have been there before. Look, maybe, and this kind of hits home currently because just a frustrating season in my life for little things. But maybe you have, like me, you've asked the question, why is this happening to me? Why is this always happening to me? It always seems like everything's against me. Or why do I have to go through this for so long or at all? You've asked those questions, no doubt. But here's the thing, for the for so long part, that's the fruit. That's the endurance. 1 Corinthians 10:13, the Bible says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. But what we often do in the moment is we pray the take it away prayers. Lord, take this away. Lord, fix this. Lord, do this. I'm not against that. I think those are good prayers. Trust me, I'm first in line when it comes to praying those prayers. But what if we came to terms with and rest, better yet, we could rejoice in the fact that if God always answered those prayers, the take it away prayers, then we would never learn to endure. I hate this. I don't want to preach this, but I'm preaching it myself. If God always answered the take it away prayers, we would never learn endurance. There will be trials that God takes us around for his glory. Absolutely. He will answer those prayers. But there's also going to be trials and tribulations that God takes us right through for the same glory and honor that he deserves. And either way, we can rejoice as believers. This then produces proven character. Now, I don't know about you, but character, at least, I don't know, for me, it seems like kind of a neglected topic. We love to boast about those that we know with great character. We talk about that all the time. We use people in examples, yet it seems rare that we often teach on what it actually means to have it or attain good character. We talk about it after the person already has it, but like, how'd they get there? See, good character, essentially, it's consistent moral goodness in a person's life, in their ideals and in their behavior. That's what character is. This is a long-term quality, hence why it's produced by endurance. I would argue that parents are not, it's hard to classify parents as good parents when their kids are 3 months old. Let's wait till the kid is 18 to determine were they good parents or not. I mean, listen, you got a three-month-old, you're a good parent, okay? But to really prove that, right, proven character over a length of time. Spouses are not good spouses when you're still on your honeymoon. That's the easy time. He always listens to me. He does the dishes. She doesn't complain and blah, 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 and all these things, all the stereotypical things, right? But here's the thing. Why don't we wait until you've been married 10, 15, 20 years to see if you've truly been a good spouse, if it's proven? Why? Because character doesn't show itself until endurance has been played out. You can also learn character through failing to endure. That's not as fun. But here's the thing. Without realizing it, we see the opposite of this in people all of the time. And unfortunately, they're usually the people that we avoid or we dread to be around. Because when the going gets tough, their first response is to complain and wallow. They're unreliable, or they simply bail. People that do not have proven character, that's typically their response to when things get hard. They complain, they're unreliable, or they simply bail. Those are not individuals who have proven character, that have learned to endure, because those individuals, especially when it comes to the things of the Lord, they're the first ones to complain, and they're the last ones to help. The biggest issue there is that those individuals are often complaining from the bleachers. And God doesn't save us to the bleachers. God saves us to be in the game. Quitters don't get this. There are many figures throughout the Bible who have shown proven character. We don't have time to go through all of that right now. I encourage you to do that on your own. But the bottom line under this is that without endurance, there is no proven character. So don't neglect going through the difficult things in order to build that endurance, because it can produce in you proven character. I once read this, that before endurance, you have ideals. After endurance, you have character. Before endurance, you have your ideals of how things are going to go. But after endurance, after you've been there, done that, struggled through it, you have character. There's something so sweet about those, specifically in ministry, that have just been doing it faithfully for years and years and years through the ups and downs. I'm thinking of a few people in my mind. It's just there's something about that that's admirable. And all of this can produce in us hope. All of this leads to hope. In the context of Paul's letter, I can confidently define hope as a heavenly mindset. This hope is a mind that is aware of the eternal view of life. It sees the bigger picture, because sadly, many of us operate in the day-to-day mindset. We operate from a very shallow view of this world. We can only see what's right in front of us. We might say, oh yeah, heaven and hell, eternal life, the things to come, this and that. But how we live our day-to-day life is completely unaffected by those realities, which is a sad thing. Again, we're selling ourselves short in this, but godly character brought about by perseverance sets our minds on heaven and the things of God. This hope that Paul talks about understands that, listen, I'm not taking any of this stuff with me anyway, but the souls of those I reach for the gospel will be there. The treasures that I laid up in heaven in service to God will be there. Therefore, my life will be about those things, and nothing else really matters. Regardless of circumstances in life, good or bad, that stuff doesn't actually matter, so I'm going to set my mind on the things above. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, if you have been raised with Christ, if you have been saved, seek the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And then very famous, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus himself says in verses 19 through 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal, because where your treasure is, your heart will be there also. So my question in response to this hope that we have, where are you storing your treasures? Where is your perspective? I would argue that if you have endurance in Christ, which has produced in you a proven character, you more than likely have that hope perspective in life, where what truly matters is what's eternal and not what's temporary. You can confidently distinguish and keep in check those two categories. You have the mindset that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And that's just where you kind of camp out. And it's a wonderful place to be. Life looks completely different in that frame of mind. You behave differently. You pray differently. You suffer differently when you have this mindset. You help people differently. Everything changes because of this hope. Now, I can understand for those of you who might be sitting here thinking, Pastor Marty, you're being a little bit insensitive and mean. You don't know what I've gone through. You're placing high expectations. You're putting burdens on people saying you should feel this way and this should produce this. My response to that would be that I'm sorry you feel that way, but I want to say that I think you've kind of missed the point. Because Paul wasn't saying these things to burden the church, and neither am I. I'm just reiterating what the scripture says, because what I am saying, again, as much to myself as I am to you in the season of life I'm in, is that if you only knew, like if you really knew, this is not a burden, this is glory and boasting and a comfort to us that go through anything in this life, any kind of affliction, any tribulation, big or small, this is the mindset that we can have. It's worth it because all of this flows through that. Thirdly and lastly this morning, since we have been justified, the hope we have displayed in the Holy Spirit will not disappoint us. So we have peace with God and we have this standing of grace. We can boast in our afflictions because it produces all of these things in us. But also, since we have been justified, the hope we have displayed in the Holy Spirit will not disappoint us. Straight from verse 5, this hope will not disappoint us because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The description of getting the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, Paul describes that as God's love being poured out into our hearts. That's an expression of God's love that I think maybe we oftentimes overlook. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. But how is it that the Holy Spirit being poured out in the heart, in our hearts, becomes the reason why hope doesn't disappoint? Where's the connection there? What is the connection there? Well, the Bible is very clear in other passages. Paul talks about it in the letter to the Ephesian church, that this gifting of the Holy Spirit of God in the life of every believer is the seal, it's the guarantee, it's the down payment of our salvation. God is saying, here's how you know that I love you and that I'm coming back for you. I've given you the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him you were also sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. It's a done deal. So not only is the Holy Spirit there for conviction and for giving gifts to believers and enabling us to walk with God, but it is also there as a promise, as a reminder. It is an assurance of our salvation. How can I know that I'm saved? I have the Holy Spirit. Even when I screw up, I have the Holy Spirit there to remind me of this. We'll see this in later detail in Romans chapter 8, beautiful passage about how the Spirit of God lives in us, and it causes us and allows us to cry out to God as our Father, just as Jesus did. It's a wonderful thing. But that is why this hope doesn't disappoint, because it is a certain expectation that we have. That's how hope is understood in the New Testament. It is not a wishful thinking, fingers crossed mindset like, oh, I hope this happens. No, the gospel assurance and confidence that we have, it comes through God pouring out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and that is such a beautiful thing. So in conclusion, what I want to just ask you real quickly is that if you're here and you're not sure that you're in Christ, you're like, you keep saying that, in Christ, being saved, being justified, I'm not sure about that. I want you to know that there is a peace that awaits you. I don't know, maybe you're wrestling in this life, trying to figure it all out on your own. There is a peace that awaits you in Christ. You can have peace with God. There is meaning and purpose to life's afflictions. It's not all random. It's not just because you've been bad or some people have been better than others. There is purpose in it, and there is a hope, confidence, security, and assurance in Christ, and you can have that today. You can have that assurance of your salvation, knowing that you will go be with God after this life forever and forever and forever, not by anything you've done, but why Christ, what is Christ has done for you, and you can know that today. But if you are also here and you are in Christ, you are saved, you are a child of God, I want to ask you very simply, are you living like it? Has the theology moved from your head to your heart? Have you even began to study the things of God? Maybe we ask that question. Have you grown in your knowledge of who God is, what he's done in your life? Yeah, I know that he died on the cross for my sins. What else do you know about him? There's so much more. He's literally given us his revelation in his word. Get into it. Do you read about it? Do you reflect on it? Do you grow in it? Do you desire to know more and more about the God who has saved you and justified you in Christ, so much so that it has affected the way that you live your day-to-day life? Are you living at peace with God? Are you growing in learning to rejoice or boast in your afflictions so that it can produce in you this endurance and character and hope? And are you living in that hope and confidence that you were purchased by God through the blood of Jesus Christ, that you've been sealed until the day of redemption to the praise and glory of God? Because let me tell you, that hope will not disappoint you. Do you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to get into your word. God, as I attempted to rightfully divide your word of truth, if I messed anything up, God, your Holy Spirit's at work. I pray that this message, what you wanted to communicate to your people this morning would just fall on the hearts and minds of the people here. God, I needed this just as much as anybody else in this room. Thank you for the reminder that you are good, that in Christ we have peace. Nothing we can do can disrupt that. Nothing we can do can take that away, can place us back under your wrath. It was your work that brought us out from under your wrath to begin with, by your grace and by your mercy. Father, help us to rest in that peace this morning. Help that to then translate into when some of us in this room may be just going through it right now, whether that's physical ailment, whether that's temptation to sin, whether that's family struggles, it doesn't matter what it is. We can lean into that and glory and boast in that because it's producing in us an endurance and character and a hope. Father, help us to just give everything to you this morning. Remove any distractions about whatever's going on for the next few moments as we worship you. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. But at this time, we're going to sing a few more worship songs. There's going to be a couple of gentlemen coming around with the buckets to collect the offering. If this is your first time, we by no means want you